The reading of the word, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 to 21 reads, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord." Lord, bless the reading of the word. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. May it penetrate our heart, Lord. May we truly be lovers of the word of God, just partakers, unquenchingly pursuing the truth of the knowledge and the application of the scriptures in our lives. Thank you for that we can come together in fellowship. Lord, as we have brought these needs before you, we know there are dozens of others that are probably unspoken. But Lord, you're fully aware of them. Pray, God, that you would meet these needs according to your will, according to the manner which would cause us to glorify you more and worship you and see you for who you are. You're a gracious God, Lord. You are a forgiving and a loving God. And we confess our sin now before you and ask that you'd forgive us of our sin. Lord, knowing that, as Scripture says, you're faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin, cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. I pray for wisdom. Pray for knowledge. I pray for the Holy Spirit to work within our lives. God, that we would be receptive to what you would call us to this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this is Wisdom Is As Wisdom Does. Some of you are familiar with the saying, stupid is as stupid does. Well, this is just the opposite. And the technical definition then is we're defining these terms by what we do. If we do stupid, then stupid is. If we do wisdom, then wisdom is. The verse reads, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now, as we've talked about walking in love several weeks ago and talk about walking in light, see then, as a result of all of these things, you now have that knowledge that you should walk in love and how to walk in love. You have the knowledge that you should walk in light. Now, you should walk in the light. See then that you do it. See that you walk circumspectly. Walk, of course, is the way that we live our lives. And the way that this word actually is more accurately translated then, and you get that next slide, Wes, is walk accurately. I like that. I think that pinpoints it down much more specifically, even than circumspectly. See, we use the word circumspectly and we go, deep thought. Think about that. Ponder it. But if it says walk accurately, we say look out. May my steps go, hit the next one there if you would, Wes. May my steps go exactly where the right steps are supposed to go. Walk accurately. Make sure you're doing it the right way. And that's what we've got there then is wisdom. See, the way that we live should be, or really it is, but it should be in contrast to how the world is. Our life, if lived out the right way, if we adhere to the commands of God, our lives are going to be in very sharp contrast to the ways of the world. It's like a very bright light coming into a very dark room. And we talked about that specifically last week, about how the light then exposes the darkness. And that accurate living is that representation of walking in the light. See, we put a premium on accuracy in our society. Very much so. If you go to your accountant and you know you're expecting a refund of, $3,400, and he says, "Well, you know, I just kind of played around the numbers. I just kind of looked at them and guessed, and you're going to get about $2,100 back." You really want accuracy at this point. Okay, if you go to the grocery store and you buy $7.64 worth of groceries, and you just went to the bank and got a crisp $100 bill, and you pay with the $100 bill after they look at and hold it up to the light, make sure it's real, has that little watermark on there, you're expecting $92.36 back in your pocket for change. You want accuracy. Mr. Brad Gray is going to be teaching archery to the 4-H'ers this year. The premium is on accuracy, on hitting the target, but not only hitting the target, but hitting the bullseye in the middle of the target. In sports, they like accurate pitchers. They don't want somebody who winds up and throws the ball and it goes into the stands behind the third base line. Accuracy is of vital importance in just about everything that we do. If I'm playing the piano for worship and I hit a wrong note, as I am wont to do from time to time, that little thing inside of me goes, that wasn't quite the right note. And you register that I was inaccurate on the piano. And so when we go to concerts and we hear something wrong, it makes us twinge. And we recognize that as being something that's wrong. And so accuracy is a critical part of just about everything that we do. And as God lays out His system, as it were, His freedom through what He has laid out for us in Scripture, giving us the words, Paul continually encouraging and admonishing us to walk in love, to walk in truth, to walk in the way, to walk in wisdom. And His exhortation here is just that, that we should walk in the light. Because when you do so, it's a slap in the face to the darkness. People that live in the light, that live righteously, it's like when you walk into a room and there's a cockroach in the room. And that light goes on and that roach goes, all the kids just woke up. And that thing's gone. And when somebody who's really living for Jesus Christ comes to meet up with people who are not, you can almost see them scurrying off and having their ungodly conversations out of earshot of the Bible thumper or Reverend Joe or whatever, whoever it might happen to be. Because they don't want to be around that light. And oftentimes you don't have to say anything. You usually don't. They're going to retreat into the darkness of their ungodly deeds. Now be careful. Be careful as we talk about walking in the light. Be careful that we don't walk in dim light. Let me explain what I mean. Just like if you walk in a dark room, if you've been walking in brightness and you walk in a dark room, after a while your eyes adjust. You hold on, you stop, you don't want to bump into the coffee table, or you don't want to stub your toe on Junior's Lego, or whatever the case might be. And your eyes adjust. And you can actually maneuver your way around. And see, as light walkers, we don't want to be those whose eyes adjust. Because the darkness doesn't look quite so dark. And if we tinker and dabble in areas that are ungodly, then darkness becomes not quite so dark. It becomes where you can see okay in that time. And the way that we as Christians should live is not that we're blinded by the light. We don't want to be shamed because maybe we're living our life in a way that's not righteous. And see, what I'm talking about is conscience violations. We can sear our conscience. We can watch. And again, I'm just using this as an example. I'm not giving this as a prohibition. You might watch movies that might be worldly. And you can really sear your conscience if you're not careful. And then we begin, it's very easy at that point to tread down a path where more and more and more becomes acceptable. And we can be hardened to these things. We can have our conscience, as Scripture says, have our conscience seared to where we're walking around in the darkness as little dim bulbs. And we're not emanating a real bright light. And again, I'm using allegories, okay, or using metaphors there for simply walking in the truth. Because when we see there's nothing more unattractive than someone who proclaims Christianity but walks like the world. And folks, we don't want to be that way. We want to be that bright light so the cockroaches scatter when we walk into the room. Not because we're holy and more righteous and certainly not self-righteous, but just because our deeds back up what we believe. And we're walking in the truth. So we don't want to walk as as fools. So the first part I talk about accurate living, I would say that now we would have a crude living. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, to accrue something is to increase or accumulate or come about as a result of growth. Okay, we don't want to walk as fools, but we want to redeem the time. To redeem the time. The word fools or foolish is aphrones or senseless. In verse 15 here, it's when it says, actually in verse 17, the word is aphrones. In verse 15, it's asophai, sophos. It's unwise. We don't want to walk in that manner, but we want to walk wisely, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Every single day, we get 86,400 seconds. 86,400 seconds to use up. And we want to make sure that we use that time, that we invest that time into things that are of the kingdom. So I heard it put this way one time, a good analogy. It says, imagine every day that you woke up, somebody put $86,400 in your bank account. But like manna, it disappeared at the end of the day. And if you didn't use up that $86,400, it's gone. Now, a lot of people might spend that money on themselves. Hey, I can buy a yacht. Hey, I can buy a house in the White Mountains. Hey, I can buy just about anything that I want to buy. And that would be a revealing of what their heart is like. A lot of other people might say, well, I'm going to invest it in charities. I'm going to give such and such amount to this charity. I'm going to give such and such amount to this charity. And other people might say, well, you know, I'm going to pay off all my debts and pay off all my family's debts, and I'm going to do such and such. And it really reveals what we do. And time is kind of the same way. And what do we do with the bank account of time that we have on a daily basis? And folks, it's easy to waste time. It's easy to get surfing on the web for something, and then you rabbit trail, and before you know it, you look up and you've lost 2 hours, and you've accomplished nothing. You go, how did I get there? And you know, you're reading about Donald Trump's latest hairstyle, or whatever the case might be, and you know you've really not redeemed the time when it comes to that. And so Paul is saying, make good use of your time. Cash it in. Redeem it. Trade it out for something that is of good repute, of good use. According to one time management study, in our lifetime we spend 6 months waiting for traffic lights to turn green. 6 months of our life. And another 8 months reading junk mail. Another 4 years reading emails. Not really. That last one, I made that one up. But what it needs to do is cause us to evaluate how things in our life can chip away. Some people say, I'm only going to sleep 4 hours a night because, man, I'm wasting a third of my day if I sleep 8 hours a night. I don't know that we should go to that. But what it does say, it says, don't waste God's time. See, we're stewards of His life. And we don't want to waste what He has given to us. And see, this is why we say wisdom is as wisdom does. What is wisdom? It's amazing, of course, that King Solomon could have asked for anything. God said, what do you want? I don't know that a lot of us would have said wisdom. Well, God, I want a new house, bigger, for all these kids that we have. We need a bigger van. Most of us would not say, you know, what I really need is I need knowledge of God's ways, and I need to know how to use it. And see, God said, because you asked for the right thing, Solomon, I'll give you all these other things too. And isn't it interesting that Solomon made so many poor decisions within his life after God gave him that wisdom? It's almost as though he lost sight of that wisdom. And in all the getting of the other things and the pursuing of the other things, he lost focus. All is vanity, it says, as he writes in Ecclesiastes. But if we could truly live wise, for what is wisdom? Wisdom is first Christ-likeness. It's becoming like Christ. It's living in the manner that He's instructed us to live. To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. To become formed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ is wisdom. See, we could make a list of 150 things and say you got to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And when you achieve a check mark beside all those things, now you're wise. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Again, that's a focus on the externals, and to have wisdom and to use wisdom is something that is a change of the heart. When we pursue Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, He's the one who does the conforming into our image. We don't want it to be simply external, but we want it to be a true regenerated and changed life that is submitted to the kingdom of God. Did that AC just get turned back on? Okay, I put it on 41. We should be okay for a while. So wisdom then, you've got to know good to do good. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17 says, but understand what the will of God is. The word, the Greek word is syneity, to comprehend intellectually what the Lord's will is. Wow, how do you know what the Lord's will? Well, we go back to Scripture. We go back to this. We're very good, folks, about adding to the Word of God. We're very good about creating man-made things that are additions to the Word of God. If I may be so bold, I'm going to take a current event happening within the homeschool community in Tucson. I'm not going to name any names, but there's a debate because somebody had a statement of faith in a Christian organization here, and many of you may know what I'm talking about. If you don't worry about it. Just follow these details. Where in this particular organization's statement of faith, they have said the Bible is the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority in everything. And several of the members said, no, it's not the final authority. It's the Trinity, or it's the Holy Spirit, or it's this. And consequently, those people have said, we can't sign this statement of faith. We can't adhere to this, so we are withdrawing. Well, folks, if they're not adhering to the fact that the Bible is the final authority of the Word in our lives, then they are adding, that is extra biblical information. Because the second we crack open that door to something other than the Word of God, the door flies open and anything goes. Because if we crack it open and say, yes, but I say black, shiny shoes are essential for good Christian spirituality. And only those that are spiritual, I know the Bible says this, but the Lord told me that if you're really spiritual, you're going to have black, shiny shoes. Well, that's absurd. Hey, man, you can't argue with me. The Holy Spirit told me. Don't touch God's anointed. Wow. Hey, I've heard people say that because somebody went against their personal preference. And we can be very, very good about creating extra biblical things, because once we start talking about black shiny shoes and the fact that God works with people in a subjective way, then the next person, how are we going to argue with them when they say, oh, no, but it's only red neckties are spiritual because the Holy Spirit revealed it to me? And who can we say it doesn't? Because we say, no, you've got to go back to the Word. No. The Bible's not the final authority. The Holy Spirit's the final authority in my life. And then the Pandora's box opens. And it's a free-for-all. And so we have to be very, very careful that we follow Scripture. Wisdom, we've got to know what is good before we can do what is good. Our knowledge from what is good comes through Scripture. Doing what is good is more important than doing what feels good. Another great principle in wisdom. Doing what is good is more important than doing what feels good. Let's say we were to have a friend who, let's say, was involved in something like gambling. And we didn't want to lose this friend. Maybe they'd been friends for a long time and found out that they had gotten involved in something like gambling, taking the Lord's money and using it in ways that it shouldn't have been used, and all the accompanying problems that go along with it. So we might say, well, I don't want to cause an offense and whatnot, so I'll just let it go. But see, real love is to say, we got to deal with this, brother. You need to repent of this. You need to change. And they may say, I'm done with you. But doing what is good, which is confronting that brother with the sin, is more important than doing what might feel good, which is holding back for the sake of your friendship. Somebody might be involved in gossip, and you confront them, and you run a real risk when you confront a gossip, because the very thing that they're guilty of, when you confront them on it, they're going to get hair-raving mad, and they're going to use the very thing you confronted them on and tell everybody what a horrible, judgmental person you are. I think confronting a gossip has to be one of the most frightening things one can do on the world. Because, boy, watch your back. Wicked, self-righteous person. So you've got to know before you can please. And then what Paul does is he says specifics. So he's given us these general principles, and now he goes into specifics. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a hard subject, controversial, so I'm just going to skip over it. I'm just kidding. I always wanted to do that. It is, you know, it is hard. It's a difficult situation. You like that? Because here's really the question it's asking. What does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? Is it a sin for a Christian to drink alcohol? I thought I'd put this up there for anybody who wanted to glamorize drinking. Anybody that thought, hey, what a great lifestyle that is. Yippee! You know, if the commercials and the ads, they all show people living it up in revelry. But this is sort of the end result of what happens for those who abuse that and who live it up in revelry to the fullest. Now, I am not kidding here. I, honest to goodness, have 3 pages of notes on this subject. Because there's just so much there on both sides of it. And I'm tempted to just squish it into this nice, nifty little maxim and then move on. But let me break it down just a little bit for you. Okay? In terms of the negative, here's the problems with alcohol abuse. And I'm going to start on the negative because we're aware of that. But I just want to give us something to ponder on, something to hinge upon with the understanding that this is the logical conclusion of what being drunk with wine is. Being drunk with wine on a continual basis is going to lead to alcoholism, which is the number one drug problem in America. This is according to AA's website. It's more than 12 million alcoholics in the United States, which is more than 3%. 3/4 of all adults drink alcohol, and 6% of them are alcoholics. Americans spend, this is staggering, folks, $197 million each day on alcohol. $197 million. We could solve the national debt problem pretty quick. In the United States, a person is killed in an alcohol-related car accident every 30 minutes. A study from a decade ago found that nearly 7 million people aged 12 to 20 were binge drinkers. And 3/4 of all high school seniors reported being drunk at least one time. These are staggering statistics. This is why we don't want to let our eyes go dim. Now, scriptures, now bear with me. Again, I'm going to give you information. And we're going to come to a conclusion. And you'll see how Scripture deals with this. Scripture deals with the drinking of alcohol in Leviticus 10, Numbers 6, Deuteronomy 29, Judges 13, and so on, Proverbs 20. And 31, Isaiah chapter 5, 22, chapter 24, 28, 29, 56. Some of the abuses of alcohol scriptural are in Genesis chapter 9. We saw that abusing alcohol caused Noah to get drunk after the flood. He planted a vineyard, he made wine, he drank it, he got drunk. Lot drank wine, got drunk too, and evil resulted. That was in Genesis chapter 19, 2 very clear abuses of alcohol. Now, we could, boy, pat ourselves on the back and say, see, therefore, thou shalt not drink, because you know that's the 11th commandment. But wait. The cases of non-abuse of alcohol in Scripture. where it does not lead to evil. Melchizedek, you know, the priest of the God Most High in Genesis 14. Melchizedek served Abram bread and wine as he blessed him. Isaac drank wine during his blessing of Jacob in Genesis chapter 27. Now, Scripture didn't condemn Melchizedek, didn't condemn Isaac. Conversely, Noah and Lot made a mess of things. Some scriptures in Ecclesiastes, for instance, says, in Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, drink wine with a merry heart. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 states that God gives wine, quote, that makes glad the heart of men. Amos 9 discusses drinking wine from your own vineyard as a sign of blessing. In Deuteronomy 29, however, God prohibited the drinking of alcohol to the Israelites for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. But remember, they were under judgment. That was a time where that was God's punishment. Because three chapters later in verse 32, God pours out his blessings upon the Israelites, which includes people drinking wine made from the blood of the grape. The promised land is described as a land of grain and wine in Deuteronomy 33. Nehemiah commanded the people to eat the fat and drink sweet wine, for this day is holy to the Lord. David praised God in Psalm 104 when he wrote, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men. Isaiah 55 talks about the grace and mercy of God and says, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus marveled at the Pharisees and their rejection of John the Baptist because he did not eat bread and drink wine. And yet he marveled again when they said, you're a drunkard, Jesus. You're a glutton and a drunkard. Now, conversely, Proverbs chapter 20 warns of not to be led astray by it, and so on, and so on. The Bible does condemn drunkenness. Christians are also commanded in 1 Corinthians not to be mastered by anything. So in light of that, when Scripture tells us do all things to the glory of God, being drunk and drunkenness cannot bring glory to God. Jesus drank wine on occasion in John chapter 2, Matthew 26. Now, the particulars of the culture. Okay, so we see in Scripture the prohibition to drunkenness. We see in life what it can lead to. In those times, the water, well, let's just say when you go to Mexico, you don't want to drink the water. Okay? And since we have, obviously, systems that can clean the water now, they didn't have those advanced systems. So in many cases, you're not dealing with as clean a water, and so they probably drank wine as a substitute for that. It was probably less likely to be contaminated. It was also, according to Paul, a way for Timothy to help deal with the stomach problems that he had. What we have to know is that people have different bents. People have different struggles. Some people, one drop and they're gone. And therefore, it's been popular throughout Christian history to say, you know what, the best decision is to never get started. The best decision is to never get started. Because if you never take the first one, you'll never take the last one. And what has happened, consequently, is that has been adopted. Now, we talked earlier about adding to Scripture and taking away from Scripture and whatnot. And that those principles then oftentimes get added as something that is then a requirement. It's something that in many, for instance, the example I gave you about this organization in Tucson, which abides by the Word of God. I read of a college that in their statement of faith, which you had to sign to get into that college, said, that you believe that the Bible was the authoritative Word of God in your life. And right underneath it said, you will not therefore drink wine or drink any alcoholic beverages. But see, the Scripture, and this is where, you know what, this is where it might make us a little bit uncomfortable. This is where folks, this is why half jokingly I said, I'm going to skip over this. Because Scripture does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. If I were to stand up here and tell you, the Bible says thou shalt not drink alcohol, I am not teaching the Word of God. Do you understand that? In saying that, we're not giving license. We're not going, yippee, the Bible says it's not a sin. Okay? So now we're going to do it. And this is where wisdom comes in, folks. This is where wisdom is Christ-likeness. Okay, this is where wisdom is, what is the best thing? Because I think, and I think I may have had it up there earlier, wisdom, we might describe it as doing the best thing to bring about the best result. Doing the best thing to bring about the best result. Folks, what's best for us? What is best for us? Now, you have to answer that. You have to answer that according to the convictions within your family. And guess what? Different families are allowed to have different convictions. Some families might say, never. Some people might say, I have never let a drop of alcohol touch my lips and I never will. And good for you. Very good for you. Some people say, praise God, brother. The Scripture does not prohibit it. We have liberality. But you understand, with that caveat, that we are not to cause another to stumble. That we are not to take our liberty at the advantage of somebody else who doesn't have that liberty. Alcohol, in and of itself, is not sin. The sin, folks, is drunkenness. And the danger is where you can go if you have issues of self-control regarding that. See, so now you kind of understand why I jokingly referred to, again, not teaching this, because I've probably completely offended half of you. And the other half, you think I'm a wimp because I didn't really cover it more extensively enough and more harsh enough. And it's always, you always take that chance. But folks, what does the Word say? What saith the Word? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Children, your parents are wise. They're 2 to 3. They're 10 times, 2 times, 3 times, 5 times older than you. They've been around the block. They probably know the Word better than you do. They have much more experience than you do, both in what is right and probably what is wrong. And if mom and dad say, this is the conviction of our family, then you know what? Abide by that, because they know what's best for you. Children, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. One last note on that. Is it really grape juice? It's the grape juice argument. Well, if it is, how do you get drunk on grape juice? Do not get drunk on Welch's. In Acts 2:1, remember, they accused everybody of being full of sweet wine. They're full of sweet wine. That's why they're babbling about in these foreign languages. They're full of sweet wine. Well, I never knew grape juice could make you speak foreign languages. So, we're talking about a fermented grape juice. Is it to the same degree that it is today? Some would say, perhaps. Some would say, probably not. It wasn't as potent as what we have today. You folks have to go before the Lord and say, what is the conviction of our family? And if your conviction is different than another conviction of another family, don't take your liberty on them. Don't hold them to the same standard that you hold yourself to. Be merciful towards others. Be merciful towards others. But if you make that conviction, stand by it. Just have a backbone, whatever conviction that you make with your family. Do we understand that? So the answer then is, if we go back and ask that question, is it a sin to drink alcohol? According to the Scriptures, it is not a sin to drink alcohol. According to the Scriptures, it is a sin to be drunk with alcohol. Okay, understand that? Can we move on to that? But, be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit, I remember, and I'll pick on my mom because she's not here to defend herself. Whenever I would go to my mother with some sort of Christian spiritual issue, it was always, well, have you prayed in the Spirit? No, I've prayed in the flesh. And I always wondered what that meant. Was it maybe if I just roll my eyes back a little bit, you know, like, oh, the Spirit's moving. You know, it's not some transcendental, hypnotic, sort of mystical kind of thing where, you know, we see in the other realms and everything becomes this fog that all of a sudden the light of God appears and we have clear thinking on what the subject is. And for a lot of people, that's what praying in the Spirit is. That's what walking in the Spirit is. But walking in the Spirit is very practical. I like what the commentators, James and Brown Fawcett, said. They said, the effect in inspiration was that the person was filled with an ecstatic exhilaration for the Lord, like what might be caused by wine. Therefore, the two are connected. Hence arose the abstinence from wine of many prophets, for example, John the Baptist, namely, in order to keep distinct before the world the ecstasy caused by the Holy Spirit from that caused by wine. In other words, oh, look, John the Baptist, boy, look how he's acting. He must be drunk. And John says, no, I don't touch that stuff. My joy and my ecstasy is from the living God. And so that there could be no question, no dispute where the source of his power and even the source of his behavior was coming from. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, they go on. They say, so also in the ordinary Christians, the Spirit dwells not in the mind that seeks disturbing influences of excitement. I love that term. Have you been pursuing disturbing incidences of excitement? Influences of excitement? Artificial means of getting drunk, essentially. But instead, he quotes, in the well-balanced, prayerful mind, such a one expresses his joy not in drunken or worldly songs, but in Christian hymns of thankfulness. It's a great contrast that they paint of being filled with the Spirit. So what is being filled with the Spirit? I love Scripture. See, because if you just follow what it says, it gives you the answers. It's like taking tests. One of the things that I was always a very good test taker. Because half the time, half the answers are given away in other questions in the test. And if you just blow through the test, you see, okay, number 8 is answered in number 63 there. And if you review the test like that, you can answer questions that, you know, you don't have to always know everything. And see, Scripture's that way. If you just read ahead and stay in context, for it says, but be filled with the Spirit. And now they're linked together. How do we do that? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the first part. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word there is psalmois, psalms, which was Old Testament psalms that were sung with stringed instruments, such as now, some would say that certain denominations have ignored that passage by not using musical instruments, but the word does indicate that musical instruments are to be included in the singing of the psalms. The hymns, hymnois, the hymn is the word, these were praises that were composed by Christians. See, that doesn't mean that the first century church ran around singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And by golly, if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us today. Paul, the apostle, would you lead us in this song? A mighty fortress, 1,500 years later. Okay, that's when that came out. So Psalms then, many churches, again, going extra biblical, have been guilty. And music, we could spend another four lessons on music. Music's a very touchy subject for Christians, a lot of Christians. Thou shalt not play the electric guitar, you know. And some of them have said, well, hymn, you know, Psalms, that's the Psalms. And the hymns, that's those hymns that were written several hundred years ago. And spiritual songs, that's choruses. Yeah, that's what that is. And context, folks, when was this written? This was written 2,000 years ago when their Psalter, their Psalms, were the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Asaph. And those were the songs that had been passed down. But see, do you realize the Greeks in Ephesus may not have had the Psalms, but I bet you they had songwriters. I bet you they had people that plunked around on their instruments and wrote songs to the Lord. See, in that regard, why should we think anything is different today? Why should we think that God didn't give songs to those people? See, they just didn't have a record industry to record all those songs. But I bet you they wrote those songs, and I bet you they sang those songs, and I bet each church had its own set of songs that they used to worship the Lord that were very creative and very honoring to the Lord. And then spiritual songs is really, in the Greek, it's sort of a general term. The idea is sort of whatever the Lord might bring to you. Now, I remember when I was in the charismatic movement, a spiritual song was, "You begin to sing like this and talk to one another, and the Holy Spirit would move in all of us." You ever heard that kind of thing? Those of you who've been in a charismatic church, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who haven't, go, "Man, he's really weird." But I've been in those services where they begin to sing like this to one another, and I'm singing to you, Brother Bob, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. "How was your work this week? Did you build a set of cabinets? Don't take me away in the white jacket." Okay? You know, some of you young people, don't be singing to each other, "Draw me close to you." Okay, stay away from that one. See, we come together and we sing to the Lord. And we lift our hearts to the Lord. And you know what? We fill our minds with the things of God. See, because if you fill your mind with, and I'm going to rattle off some names that hopefully don't mean a single thing to you, Beyonce and I don't even know the names of these people anymore. Eminem, and we're not talking about the candy, and some of these other groups. If you fill your mind with that garbage, then that's what's going to come out of you. Because music has this attachment to our very soul and to our very being. Because every one of us have songs that, if we happen to hear it from 28 years ago, you could rattle off exactly the song, all of the lyrics, you could sing the melody perfectly, and you'd have all of the memory associations that went along with it. That's pretty close to an amen right there, sister. We those of us who've been around the block 30 or 40 times, we know, we understand this, and this is why it's so critical. Children, listen, again, I'm talking to you. This is why it's so critical. When mom and dad put in a Christian tape, you know, "Jesus loves little children," or "If we walk in the light, is he," or whatever, "I don't have to listen to that again." Yes, you do. Because we want your associations 28 years from now to be the right kind of associations and not to create the pop music memories that we have and not to have those associations that are really worldly. We want wisdom, which is the best way to get the best result. Is there freedom there? Yeah. Is there danger there? Yeah. See, all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are profitable. Singing and making melody in your hearts to God. So we sing to the Lord. You know, as part of our individual prayer time, as part of our corporate and family prayer time, I think singing is a very important part of that. And if you can't sing, just have music on there and hum quietly. But make that a part of your worship experience as a family. Make it a part of your individual experiences. Folks, quite honestly, some of my favorite worship times are alone with the piano or alone driving in my car and playing CDs, Christian worship CDs. It's some of the best times of worship that there is, to the point where you just want to, you know, you want to be swept up into the presence of the Lord at that very moment. And finally, it says giving thanks. And again, this is more of that practical application of how to be filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks to God for all things. That speaks for itself. That completely speaks for itself, because giving thanks is the opposite of grumbling to God the Father. In all things, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we've got the Trinity in there. We've got being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul has a great way of weaving the Trinity into so many of his letters. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And I'm not going to go into submitting, because I'm going to go into it as we delve into... let's just skip the next section. That's controversial too. In the fear of God. And see, bottom line here is, if we're walking in the fear of God, if we are truly reverencing God and understanding our sinfulness before Him, having a humble desire to walk in the love, to walk in the light, to walk in wisdom, we will be walking in the Spirit. We will be walking in the light. We will be living out an example of what Scripture says that we are supposed to do. Wisdom, Greg Kochel defines it this way. Wisdom is an artful method, a skillful, there's that accuracy thing, a skillful, tactical, fair, and diplomatic use of knowledge. Folks, because wisdom is, as wisdom does. If we don't apply these things, then we're a clanging cymbal. If we don't apply these things, then we violate Scripture, where it says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And folks, that's how you walk in wisdom. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thanks for rattling our cages tonight. Lord, we know that the Scripture oftentimes is in opposition to our own personal theologies. And we want to live by Scripture. We want to walk in wisdom. We want to have the convictions, God, according to Scripture, that You would have for our lives, for our families. We want to walk in the light and walk in the love and walk in wisdom, Lord, so that people would see Jesus Christ within us. Help us to be walking testimonies. Help us, when we use those words, God, to be skillful and to be accurate in how we represent You and how we can bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray for gifts of evangelism to come upon each of us, that we would go before people boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as husbands to love our wives. Help our wives to submit to their husbands. Help us in doing so, walking in honor of the commands that You have given to us. I pray for our children, Lord, and ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, they would honor their fathers and mothers so that their days would be long. And Father, I pray for Cornerstone Bible Church. Help us to have tremendous growth in knowledge and wisdom and in love. Help us to understand Your Word. Help us to abide by Your Word and to always have Your Word as the final authority within our lives. I thank You for this tremendous body of believers who are committed to the kingdom of God. May You bless them and keep them. May You go with them. Lord, always teaching us to walk in Your way. And truly, may we lift one another up with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and give thanks unto You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you. May you walk in His wisdom. May you live out your life to the glory of God. Have a great week.